John had been the most intentional of all the gospel writers, real specific people, gave us long, long accounts about people that no one even spends a dot or a comma on. And we had looked over the last couple weeks, we had actually done, three prior weeks. This is actually week number four. Last week, we had looked at this guy named Thomas, and we had talked about, he's known as Doubting Thomas, and I told you last week that I had done some Googling and found that everybody thinks of him that way, and I tried my best last week to give you a little bit different portrait of the guy, and we came to some conclusions last week as we kind of wrapped everything up, and the one thing that I didn't actually say this last week, but I put it in your notes this week, is that being honest with God involves basically saying what he already knows. And Thomas was an honest person. And as we looked at him last week, you know, he was the one that said to Jesus, you know, Jesus, you have said that you want us to go with you, or we can't go with you, but we know the way. And he said, how can we know the way? And he was always really open with Christ. And when he said to the disciples that, or the apostles, that he would not really believe unless he could see and touch Jesus, he was speaking his mind. And for those of us on this side of Calvary, it's really good for us to understand that God already knows what we're thinking. And our prayer life ought to reflect that. The psalmist talks about pouring out your heart like water before the Lord. And I guess I just want to encourage us to look at Thomas and say, you know what? Thomas was really brutally honest with Jesus, and Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus accommodated him. Jesus gave him what he asked for. And I think that's a principle for us. A second one, and I mentioned this last week, and it was a part of the toughness of the study, was that being able to honestly tell God that we trust him is probably more revealing than being able to say that we love him. And I told you last week that it was something that really struck me as I read a book that said that, and I didn't really agree with it at first. But it's really true, and I don't know if you've applied that during the week, if you took some time in your prayer life or in talking to the Lord to tell him you trust him, or to tell him, if you look at the second point there and you go back to the first point, it would also be good for us to tell God we don't trust him. If we don't, because he knows that. And somehow in the process of telling God we don't trust him, we end up dealing with our unbelief, we end up dealing with that lack of trust, and we end up confessing it and asking God to help us. So please, if you're not trusting him, tell him that. He already knows that. Please don't pray the way you think God wants to hear you speak, or to say the things you think he wants to hear you say, because he knows our hearts. Third one, and I mentioned this in closing last week, is that a troubled mind is not nearly as great a threat to our spiritual life as a cold heart. And a cold heart comes from just not listening to God when he speaks. C.S. Lewis, one time, I don't remember if it was in his book Problem of Pain, which is a profound book on suffering, but C.S. Lewis made the statement that if we fail to act on our feelings, eventually we will fail to act, and then we will fail to feel. And so a cold heart will cause us to not listen to God. You see that in Scripture over and over. All right, that was last week. This week we're going to take a step into a little-known person. This guy was almost harder for me to research out than Mary Magdalene. But we're going to take a look this week at a guy that's typically known as Simon Peter's brother. Almost every time this man's name shows up in our Bibles, he's called the brother of Simon Peter. My brothers would deny this, but that's what it was like for me growing up in the shadow of my older twin brothers. They went to college on football scholarships. It may surprise you, but I did not. They were mentioned in Sports Illustrated as one of the better set of pulling guards in the nation. They were on a national championship team and all this sort of stuff. And growing up, it was always, oh, you're Rich and Rob Shaka's little brother. And I was always little, and I was always younger. And that was just, if I had a nickel for every time I heard that, or when I, if I heard, which I heard almost more, was when they found out I was Rich and Rob Shaka's little brother. The next thing, I could bet a life savings on it. The very next thing that came out of their mouth was, "What happened to you?" I heard that, a billion times, I think I heard it growing up. So that's who I was. I was Rich and Rob Shaka's little brother. Well, there's a guy in the scriptures that's known as Simon Peter's brother. And all but a couple times when he's mentioned as Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, or Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. And we're going to take a look at him tonight. He's from Bethsaida, a city in Galilee. And I really got excited studying him because I learned a whole bunch of things that I didn't know before. And also realized, I'll show you why in a minute, but the best way for us to understand Andrew is to study the life a little bit, study the life of someone else. And it's not Peter. And so we're going to take a look at that. But I want to take us, like we've been doing, all these little lessons and things we've been looking at. We've been following the same little format and try to put ourselves a little bit into the life of the people that lived during the time of the person that we're studying. There's a relationship that we find out in John's gospel that is really important. And I'm going to read this. These scriptures are in your notes, but you're welcome to read along. It's from John's account. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. This is John the Baptizer. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. Simon, there it is, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And then jumping ahead a few chapters. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is on the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little bit." One of his disciples, Andrew, there it is, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And then jumping ahead again about the same number of chapters to chapter 12 on the back of your notes there. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." Those are the passages we're going to look at. This is a little photograph of the area that they think is this Bethany beyond Jordan, where all of this stuff took place in the early part of it. And I want to take a look at Andrew's relationship with John the Baptizer, because if we understand something, it will help us get a portrait, a vignette of Andrew, even though it's not stated specifically about him. There's some things that we can find out about John, and we know that there was a relationship between the two. If Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptizer, he had been baptized by John. Doesn't say that, but that's true. You didn't get on board with John the Baptizer unless you were baptized, all right? Well, if he had been baptized, he understood, Andrew understood very clearly the criticism and the cost of discipleship. Now, how can I say that? How can I say that? Because what John the Baptizer was doing was, it was odious. It really stunk to the Jews. They didn't like it. But not because he was baptizing, but because he was baptizing Jews. And see, baptism was not an odd thing. We tend to think that baptism started with Christians, and it really didn't. Jews baptized. But the people that got baptized were Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. And it was a ritualistic symbol of them shedding their uncleanness from being Gentiles. And John is asking Jews to be baptized unto repentance. That's the reason why the Pharisees had a problem with him. It's because he, by virtue of what he was doing, was casting judgment on them even without saying it. So if Andrew was a disciple of John's, we know that he was had been baptized. We also know that he understood something of what it costs to be a disciple of someone who's really trying to follow God in a new and radical way. I say that because his transition into being a follower and disciple of Jesus would not have been as difficult as we might think, because he'd already dealt with some of this stuff when he was a disciple of John. He was a student of John. What do I mean by that? The word disciple, the Greek word mathetes, means a learner. It's one who studies under somebody. It's one who studies specifically in the New Testament, and in Jewish mind, you had to have a rabbi if you had a disciple. You had to have a teacher. The Greek word for that is didaskalos. It's where we get our English word didactic. If you've ever used that word, they use it in education a lot. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, the word mathetes, which is disciple, never appears apart from a didaskalos. And when you get into the beyond the book of Acts, it doesn't show up anymore. It's just a little word pair that's in the Gospels and in the Acts. But we know that Andrew was a student of John. That meant he was studying under him. He wasn't just following him around. He wasn't just carrying his luggage. He wasn't just running John's speaking calendar. He was studying under John. He would have heard some stuff. Now, I can't prove this, but if you read the passage that we first read, you go back and read it, where John the Baptizer says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was he of whom I said, he baptizes, you know, I baptize with water, he's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost." All these things in that first chunk of verses. Then it says, the next day he was with two of his disciples, and he mentions Andrew there. And the question is, well, was Andrew, or were Andrew and this other man with Jesus, or with John, in that first part of the chapter, first part of that passage? And it doesn't say that they are, but I think if we do the math and you've got a disciple and a rabbi, John the Baptizer, and John the Baptizer is talking to somebody, saying these things, it's reasonable at least that he's speaking to his disciples. I don't think Andrew and whoever this other guy was, it's Philip later on, but if it was Andrew and Philip, I don't think they were off someplace and then they came back the next day. I think they were there. In other words, I think they heard all this stuff that John said. I think they heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Greek is literally, "Behold God's Lamb." I think he heard that. I think that Andrew was there when John first made that statement. And he uses the word "behold." When in John's gospel, John the gospel writer, not John the baptizer, uses the word behold a lot in his gospel, and it's a command. It's look at this, look at this. And so John the Baptizer is pointing out, Jesus is coming towards him. He's approaching him. And John the Baptizer says, this is the Lamb of God. All right. Now, there's a whole lot of discussion on what that means. A lot of people think it means the Passover lamb because it was there was a feast going on at the time. Some people think it's the sacrificial lamb that's talked about in Isaiah 53. Some think it maybe is a statement about the lamb that was sacrificed in the morning and the evening. We don't know. Passover lamb doesn't carry the punch of the lamb that's dying for sin. Passover isn't the same as the Day of Atonement. You remember the Day of Atonement, they used a goat for that. But the thing that's unavoidable in this is that Andrew heard John the Baptizer say that this Lamb of God is carrying away. That's what the Greek word means. It means to bear them and move them out. He is carrying away the sin, and it's singular in the Greek. It's interesting. It's not plural. Jesus, he's not carrying away the sins of the world. He's carrying away the sin of the world. It's probably one of the most comprehensive statements about the completeness of the work of Jesus in John's gospel. But Andrew heard this because his rabbi told him this. All right, he's still a disciple of John. Keep that in mind. All right. Well, what else did he hear? He also would have seen and heard John say that Jesus was God's son. He says it in the same little passage. He calls him the Lamb of God, and then he calls him the Son of God. And that's a phrase that John likes to use in his gospel. You get near the end of John's gospel, and he says, you know, if we were to write everything that Jesus did, the world couldn't contain the books. He said, but the things that I've written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life in his name. So this is a part of John's, his theme in his book. And Andrew would have heard that. He would have heard John the Baptizer say, and he's going to get a chance to actually see him work it out here in a second. He would have heard John the Baptizer say that Jesus is the reason for me. The reason I am doing what I'm doing, the reason I was born, is because of him. He says that. He says it in a whole bunch of different ways in this gospel. He said, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. And in Jewish culture, the friend of the bridegroom brought the bride to the wedding. And then he was done because his job, his joy, was bringing the bride, getting the bride and groom together. And John says, that's me. Jesus is the groom. The church basically is his bride, and my job is just to get them together. He said, he's the reason that I even am around. John did this over and over. Andrew would have heard and seen this as well. He would have heard and seen John repeatedly shun notoriety. All right, we sometimes lose track of the fact that John is probably the great. He's the hottest thing since sliced bagels. I mean, they haven't had a prophet in Israel for about 400 years, and all of a sudden there's this guy out there, and he is anointed. It's not just a good speaker. God's spirit is resting on this guy. And everybody wants to know, who are you? And in the passage right above this, just before we get to this section in John chapter 1, the Pharisees come and they say, are you the Christ? He said, no. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? They refer back to the book of Deuteronomy. No. Who are you? And he doesn't even say who he is. He says what he's doing. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the way. I'm a voice. And he's constantly shunning it. We have that classic line of John the Baptist. He must become greater. I must become less. Andrew saw that repeatedly. Andrew was the disciple of someone who made it their passion to not let anyone make them a celebrity. And he was a good student. Andrew was a good student. he would have also heard and seen John the Baptizer point to this way that he was preparing. All right? And this is really important for us to get this. John wasn't just a construction guy. He wasn't just trying to clear a path. He was also trying to direct people onto that path. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And Andrew would have seen that too. He would have seen John preparing the way, and then all of a sudden, the whole purpose for having a way prepared. Why do you make a road? So someone can travel on it. And John's whole job was to get the world ready for the coming of Jesus. Now, I know it sounds like we're talking about John, but in the Jewish rabbi-disciple mode, Andrew would have been picking all this up. This would have been the way Andrew thought. It's not like going to college like we do. You sit under a professor, you write, take a few notes, you take a few tests, and then you leave. That's not the way it was. This person's whole way of thinking you took on. One scholar calls it a yoke. And in a very real sense, Andrew would have been carrying John the Baptizer's yoke. His rabbinic teaching was called his yoke. There's some people that think that's what Jesus meant when he said, come and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit. That passage. So Andrew is getting all this. He's becoming like John the Baptizer. He also followed John's finger. What do I mean by that? When John pointed at something, Andrew looked, but he did more than look. I want you to understand something. In Jewish culture, you could only call one person rabbi if you were his disciple. Now, if I'm not someone's disciple and there's five rabbis in the room, I can call them all rabbi. But if I am underneath one of them, he's my rabbi. And John, even the gospel writer here, uses the word rabbi and then explains what it means, that it means teacher. You can only have one rabbi if you're a disciple. Okay? It's not like how we do church here. In our culture, sometimes the kids go to church here, the parents go to church here, sometimes people are hopping around and listening to different teaching. They weren't like that. What's the significance of that? This is the significance of that. Andrew left the baptizer for Jesus. When John the Baptizer said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was basically pointing to Jesus. And you need to understand, this is really important that you see this. John never told Andrew to follow him. He never said, there he is, take off. It's been nice. And Jesus does not call Andrew in this passage. This is not the same as you read in the Gospel of Mark when Peter and Andrew were in their boat fishing and Jesus came along and said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they dropped everything. This happens before that. This is different. But Andrew left John. That means that John had taught Andrew well. What do I mean? John said, my whole purpose, my whole point, the reason I'm here is to prepare a way for the one who's coming. Person whose sandal I'm not worthy to even untie. All right? It was never appropriate for a disciple to untie a rabbi's sandal. That was something a slave did. A slave would untie a rabbi's sandal. A disciple would never do that. John is the rabbi, and he says, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandal of the one who's coming. I mean, this whole notoriety thing. And Andrew picks this up. All right? I don't think there's a person living, to be honest with you. I mean, I'd like to think I could do this, but I know I have a black heart. I wouldn't. If I somehow developed a huge following, this hands of her thing, and I got all of these people coming to hear me teach, and I'm selling all this stuff, I just don't see that I'd be able to take all of my little disciples and just hand them off to someone else. And that's exactly what John did, because that's what he was supposed to do. I mean, he's the biggest thing going, and he shuts it all down. He shuts it down. And Andrew got the message. Andrew got the message. And this is what I want us to get to, because I think this is Andrew's salient characteristic. This is the thing that stands out about this guy that we know as Simon Peter's brother. John spent his life making people not notice him, but notice Jesus. That was his one holy passion, was that people would notice Jesus and not him. And Andrew got the point. Matter of fact, every time we see Andrew in the New Testament where he's really kind of doing something, he's doing this. Every time. He probably, the most significant person that Andrew brought to Christ. I mean, every time we see Andrew, he's bringing people to Jesus. That's what he's doing. Is his brother Peter. One scholar said this may be the most significant gift that anyone ever gave to the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure I'd want to toss between Peter and Paul, but Andrew went to get his brother. That tells me that I don't think Simon Peter was a disciple of John the Baptist. I don't think he was. Andrew goes to get him. Andrew led, in our words, Andrew led Peter to Christ. And yet most of us don't ever think about Andrew. He's one of those kind of invisible people that just fades away. He's the guy that brought the young kid with the fish to Christ. And he's the one, along with Philip, but he's the one that brought these Gentiles to Christ. He shows up three times in the scripture and he's doing the same thing in all three times. He's bringing people to Jesus. And I think that means that he picked up John's passion. That was John's passion. Prepare the way of the Lord. Here he is. Behold the Lamb of God. That's the Lamb of God. Okay? That's kind of the stuff as far as trying to build some kind of understanding about this guy Andrew. Let's take some time and look at some words. There's some really neat stuff in the Greek language in this chunk that we're looking at. We'll take this, do this one at a time. In verse 37 of this first section, it says that those, it's talking about Andrew and the other disciple, and it says that they had heard him say this. When they're talking about John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, and so on. When they heard him say this. The word that's used here, there's a number of different words for hear. Some of them are like hearing a horn honk. This is not that word. This is a word that basically means to comprehend or understand. It means to kind of wrap your mind around something and really get it. And that's the word that's used here. And it's in an aorist tense. And I've mentioned this a couple times in passing. The aorist tense, and you don't need to remember all this stuff. If you just remember bits and pieces of it, it would be helpful. Aorist was used for Greek if you wanted to say something like this. It just, this happened. Sometimes it's a once and for all. Sometimes it's the beginning. Sometimes it's the end. But they got it. In other words, these guys got it. They understood by hearing. They didn't hear by listening. That's the phrase that I put together to try to help you understand this. They understood. They understood by hearing. The point was driven home. They knew, especially Andrew, because we don't know the other guy's name, they knew what John meant by what he said. They didn't just hear him say it. You know, sometimes as parents we get mad and we say to our kids, "Did you hear me?" You know, in other words, can you give me the data back? That's not what they're talking about here. They understood that Jesus was the Lamb of God. They understood, Andrew understood, that Jesus was the Son of God. He understood that he was the one who takes away the sin of the world. He got it. That's in that word. Real important. The word Messiah is in here. It's an interesting, this word is hardly ever used in the New Testament, believe it or not. And in our Bibles, John even tells us that he translates it for us. But Messiah is a Hebrew word or an Aramaic word. And it's a word that means anointed. It was used in the Old Testament for kings, priests, prophets got anointed. There's even one case where Cyrus, the king of Persia, is called God's anointed, God's Mashiach, God's Messiah. It's in the book of Isaiah. We just covered that in a class I'm teaching. But it eventually came to be known out of Isaiah's book, kind of the anointed one, or kind of a deliverer. And it began to take on more and more of this idea of one person being God's anointed for the purpose of delivering Israel from its sin. A lot of this came out of the teaching in Isaiah starting around chapter 40, this idea of the suffering servant. We see it at its highest peak probably in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where there's that long chapter describing the work of this suffering servant dying for the sins of others and so on. In our Greek Bibles, it's the word Christos. We call it Christ, okay? But Jesus Christ is really not, that's really not fully accurate. It should be Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Christos is Greek for anointed. Mashiach is Hebrew for anointed. We take the English what we call transliteration, it's kind of saying it in English, and we come up with Christ for the Greek and Messiah for the Hebrew. But Jesus the Christ is the same as Yeshua Mashiach, the Jesus, the Messiah. And so I just want you to know that. Matter of fact, it really changes the way you read your Bible. If you're reading through the New Testament and you're reading, particularly in Paul's writing, whenever he says Christ, put in Messiah and just watch what happens. It just changes stuff. But that's really what it is, and that's what this word means. This one I wanted to spend some time on because there's four times in the chunk of verses that we read today, three of them are in this first chapter and one is in chapter 6, where the exact same Greek word is used and it's translated follow. The first place we see it, it says that next day John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, so on and so on. And then it jumps down. It said, where is it? I maybe didn't put it in. Verse 42, maybe it is. But it talks about Jesus looking back. These were the ones that followed Jesus. In verse 37 and 40, it's both an aorist. And this is important. It's a decision of devotion, not mere motion. What do I mean by that? They're not just, the first two times here when it says that when they heard this, they followed Jesus. It means they made a conscious choice to call him Rabbi. They are choosing to be his devotees, not his groupies. All right? It's real different from the one where it says Jesus turned and saw them following him. That's different. Because in this first case, they were following him because of who he was. In the second case, they're just kind of tailing him. Jesus turned and saw them following him. Same word, different tense. And John is trying to tell us something here. He's trying to tell us that Andrew and this other guy, whoever this other guy was, they made a decision after they heard and understood and became convinced of what John the Baptist had just said. This guy is the Lamb of God. This is the reason I'm here. My work is done. And Andrew got the point. And so he left John the Baptizer and made a decision that Jesus was now going to be his rabbi. That's what the word followed means in that first case. When you get to chapter 6, the passage that we read, they're on the other side of the fish and other side of the sea. And he looked up and seen that a large crowd was coming towards him. It says right above that they were following him around. And a large crowd was following him. I think the NAS says followed. And this one is really a whole different tense from these other ones. It's an imperfect, which just means they were following and following and following in the past, but they were really just loitering. They were groupies. And there's a big difference. I think John very carefully, in the way he spelled out this gospel, tells us a couple things. There's people that just were hangers-on. They loved the healing. They loved the food. They loved the fellowship. It was great. All right? Then there was this other small group that chose to follow. They were devoted because of who he was. The other group was following because of what they saw or what they ate. And Andrew's not in that group. Andrew's in the first group. The 10th hour, this is no big deal, but it does help us understand something. The 10th hour, and there's people that debate whether he was using Jewish time or Roman time, and when it comes to keeping track of your daily events, they were the same. Roman time is real different for legal contracts, but basically, this is around 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the 10th hour. The first hour was really about 6 a.m., something like that. And this is in the afternoon. Now, why does John tell us that? Why would John take the time to put in a detail as exact as this? Because right after that, it says they spent that day with him. And I think the thing that John's trying to tell us is that basically they came up to Jesus near the end of the day. And that's why they asked him, "Where are you staying?" That's a polite, ancient Near Eastern way for saying, "Could we spend the night with you?" I have not yet been to the Middle East. I'm going this summer, but I have a friend that's been there a ton, and he said it's just frustrating sometimes when you talk to Middle Eastern people because they're so polite and they don't really tell you what they're really thinking right away, and you go back and forth and back. "Oh no, I really couldn't. I really couldn't. You know, but if you don't do it three times, they're offended. They really want you to offer them this, but they're going to decline it three times, and this is one of those things where Andrew says, Jesus says, "What are you looking for?" And they said, "Where are you staying?" It was kind of like the question just kind of goes, choo! You know, in our minds, we think, wait, they didn't even answer the question. No, they did. They said, "We would really like to talk to you, but it's going to take some time. Do you have some time?" And Jesus tells them, and they spend the night with them. I have no idea what they talked about. I can only imagine that it was amazing. Because the very next thing we find out is that Andrew's trying to find Peter. "We found the Messiah. Peter, found the Messiah." And I don't think he got that from just listening to John talk. I think it came out of this conversation he had with Jesus. In chapter 6, the little thing with the boy, John's very careful to tell us that this kid had barley loaves. Why is that important? Because it was the bread of the poor. The poor ate barley loaves. People that had money or had their own farms, they ate wheat. And so you've got this poor little kid with these poor little bread loaves. And we find out that Andrew is the guy that... is that my beard or is it a short wire? It's not at this end. Okay. But he tells us that was real important. And in this situation, I think what we see in Andrew, tremendous trait, is that Andrew saw usefulness in someone I think others would have overlooked. Philip didn't see it. And Andrew somehow found this kid. And I really don't believe, and the Greek in here it's what's called a double diminutive, which means it's a little kid. So it's probably a real young kid. I don't think he walked up and said, "I got a sack lunch. I think this would help," you know. And if you really want to unpack this, and it gets real interesting because there's a story almost identical to this in the book of 2 Kings about Elisha, where they do some stuff with barley loaves and multiply it, and everyone gets fed, and there's a bunch left over afterwards. And, you know, to me, that's so intriguing. Galilee. Why does John tell us about these Greeks in chapter 12 that Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Why throw that in? John's the big intentional guy. He doesn't waste ink. Because there was a specific thing I think he's trying to communicate and helps us understand Andrew. Galilee of the Gentiles, if you look at Isaiah 9:1 and then it's quoted in Matthew 4:15, Galilee of the Gentiles was an area around the Sea of Galilee that was really pretty saturated with Gentiles and non-Jews. There was a couple cities there. There was one called Sepphoris. There was Tiberias was there. There was a whole area on the other side of the Jordan called the Decapolis, which was all Roman cities. And if you study in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings, when Assyria comes in and starts nuking this whole area, just taking them out one at a time, this is the first area of God's people that get hauled off into captivity. And it's kind of interesting. They're the first ones to get hauled off, and they're also the first ones to kind of get the light of the gospel. And that's what that verse is about in Matthew 4. So I think we're getting an insight here about Andrew, who happens to live in this area that's got a high level of Greeks in it, and they're somehow they probably found out that there was this guy that's and Philip's name is Greek. So they're drawn to Andrew and Philip, and they end up spending time with people that others would have been very uncomfortable with. A good Jew wouldn't hang out with a Greek. These guys had to have been God-fearing Greeks, it seems like. But they're looking for Jesus, and they use the word, we want to see Jesus, and the word, it can't mean we want to look at him. You can see Jesus walking down the street. We want an audience with Jesus. And here's good old Andrew. You know, and when you read this account, it gets frustrating because Jesus, it doesn't tell us whether he talked to him or not. But Andrew and Philip took these guys to Jesus. What about us? What's this got to do with you and I in the 21st century? This is a neat little shot from Bethsaida. I take that on faith because I have not been there. But that's an Iron Age gate from around 1000 B.C., You ever heard of a guy named Edward Kimball? He led D.L. Moody to Christ. What's my point here? My point is that we really need the Andrews in the world. These guys that bring Peter to Christ, and then we never hear from them again. All right, I don't think there's probably anyone in this room that doesn't know who D.L. Moody is. All right, he founded 4 colleges, not one. He didn't have more than 6 years of education, and they weren't even continuous. And yet his sons graduated from Yale. But there was a guy named Edward Kimball that God put it on his heart to go visit D.L. Moody in a shoe store where D.L. Moody was working and share the gospel with him and said, I'm worried for your soul. And Moody came to faith. I put another name in your notes. A guy by the name of Mordecai F. Ham. I'm sure you all know who he is. It's a household name. Well, his name's not a household word, but the guy he led to Christ is Billy Graham. Mordecai Ham. Never heard of him till today. I made a phone call today and talked to a guy today that wrote the best biography on D.L. Moody. His name's Lyle Dorsett. And I said, I really believe this is a principle. And he said, oh, man. He said, it is a principle for sure. All right. There was a guy in the 4th century that was living in utter sin. I mean, he was a sex addict. He was a drunk, living a life of just complete party debauchery. And he had a godly mother who prayed for him a lot. And one day he was out and he heard a little girl, child, singing. And she kept singing this childhood song, and the chorus was, pick it up and read it, pick it up and read it. And he felt like God was telling him to pick up the Bible and read it. So he did, and he read in Romans 13, verses 12 and 13, about giving your life to God, and so he did. The world knows him as St. Augustine. So you got this little child God uses. She's an Andrew. Two famous preachers, Billy Sunday and A.W. Tozer, a writer, if you've read the book, The Pursuit of God or The Knowledge of the Holy or That Incredible Christian, Tozer wrote those. Billy Sunday left an incredibly lucrative career as a baseball player for the Chicago White Stockings, who became the Chicago Cubs, not the White Sox, but he left that to become a preacher. How did he become a Christian? He was walking down the street and some guy, he doesn't even, never even found out the guy's name, preaching the gospel. Same thing happened to A.W. Tozer. Ruth Graham Bell, if you ask her, she cannot remember a day not being a Christian. Why? Because the Andrews in her life were her parents. You know, we like to put a date on conversion. We get nervous if people tell us, well, I've been a Christian my whole life. She'll tell you that. And I don't think, I mean, if you want to challenge Ruth Graham's conversion, that's fine. But Corrie Ten Boom would tell you the same thing. I don't remember a day of my life not being a Christian. What does that mean? It just means she grew up in a home where the gospel and Christ were so much a part of her surroundings that she just kind of absorbed it. And at some point, I'm sure at some point, she became sure of what she always thought she believed, but she can't put a date on it. Mine was in April of 1970, but I've lost the day. But I went from light to darkness. I mean, I came out of Egypt into Canaan, but these people were Andrews. There's a guy named Walter J. Schultz. You probably have not heard of him. Used to be a drug dealer. I bought drugs from him in college. He's the guy that led me to Christ. He came to Christ and left all that stuff and then brought me into the fold in 1970. If it was not for him, we would not be having this meeting. And the thousands and thousands of high school students that I taught in 25 years are a consequence of his faithfulness. And it goes on and on like that. How Andrew am I? This is kind of bringing it home. How do you and I measure up to this guy? Do I point people to Jesus or to church? Think about that. When you talk about trying to get somebody someplace in their spiritual life, are we like John and Andrew? Are we pointing them to Jesus? Or are we trying to get them into a group or into an organization? Good question. Do I want people to listen to Jesus or to listen to me? When I talk to people, if I talk to people about the gospel, about Christ, about salvation, is it my reputation? Is it me that I'm concerned about? Do I feel like they're rejecting me? Or do I feel like they're rejecting him? Third question. This is a good one for us. Do you and I see unbelievers as useful to Jesus? Andrew found this little boy that I think the rest of the world would have trampled if someone put up a stand and gave away free wheat bread. He was just a nobody. Children were of no account in that culture. Andrew saw something of value in him. And I think you and I need to be careful that we don't think that unbelievers aren't useful until they become Christians. They have dignity by the fact that they have the same Creator, even though he might not yet be their father. And the fourth one, am I following Jesus for what he provides for me or for who he was? I think Andrew was real different from the people around the Sea of Galilee. They were there for the party. They were there for the food. They were there for the show. Andrew wasn't. Andrew understood early on what it was like to follow someone that was not popular, but following him because it was the truth. And sometimes you and I just have to be honest with him. This goes back to Thomas last week. You know, what am I in this for? Why am I in this in the first place? It's a good question. This is really the bottom line. This was John the Baptizer's vision. I think it was Andrew's vision as well. And I think part of the reason, maybe the whole reason, was because he was a disciple of the Baptizer. And so when he becomes an apostle of Jesus Christ, we never hear of him. But I am convinced that he was constantly working behind the scenes, pointing people to Jesus because that's what he had been taught to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for these people. Lord, and he's not just a name. Andrew is not just a name in our Bible.